turn in your Bibles to the book of
Hosea. At first, when you read Hosea, it might feel like what country music or the blues calls a cheating song. A devoted spouse has an exclusive love, poured out his affection and thoughtful gifts and devotion, and then he finds that he's betrayed. She's betrayed him to another. There's heartbreak, there's anger, there's a warning to turn it around or the relationship is over. At first, you might read Hosea like it was Les Miserables, Jean Valjean's compassionate love toward Fantine. She was the prostitute on her deathbed, a victim of unfair biases and lopsided laws in France. When she died, he made an irrevocable promise to care for Cosette, her daughter. But Hosea is something far more scandalous than a cheating song, and it's far more scandalous than Jean Valjean's compassion toward Fantine. No, unlike Fantine, Hosea's wife lives. And she goes back to her prostitution. In return for his overwhelming and undeserved compassionate love, she has gone back on her lover for others. And here's the scandalous self-disclosure of God in Hosea. Yahweh was the faithful husband who chose for himself Israel, the whore. She had always had other lovers, from Egypt to the wilderness, through the period of the judges, and on into the times of the kings. She was unfaithful. She was the undeserving social pariah. And when he lavished his grace on her, she did not answer back with loyal love and fidelity. She answered back with more whoring. Sin, not just for Israel, but for all of us, is not an impersonal law breaking like running a red light or driving 20 miles an hour too fast. It pictures the relational violation between God and his people. It's not merely spiritual adultery. The phrase is going to be used quite a bit. It's spiritual prostitution. Sin is spiritual prostitution. We are prostitutes by nature. And God is the jealous husband who will tolerate no rivals. And God is the redeeming husband who changes her people's heart. It is the scandalous message of the gospel, the shameful and hideous and covenant-breaking sin of God's people is answered with the covenant-keeping love of God. However great our sin is, what we find in Hosea is that God's grace runs greater. And as we begin our journey, there's going to be some challenges for you. One of the challenges is that some of you will bristle at the thought of your sin being considered or compared to prostitution. Others of you will be challenged by this. The weight of guilt will be so great, and the despair that you feel at the heinous nature of your sin will crush you and ruin you into despair and despondence. And my prayer is that you would see the message of Hosea, a scandalous love, as exalting the holiness and the covenant-keeping love of God toward his people, and seeing accurately what the nature of your sin is. My prayer is that you would look at all of this from God's perspective and call out to him for mercy and love by a life of continuing repentance. Let's begin this morning in Hosea chapter 1, taking a look at this scandalous message, and it's designed to win our hearts. It is a book designed not for condemnation, but as a call for repentance. It is an offer of loyal love, of redeeming love to a repentant people. 2:1 is the hinge between chapters 1 and chapter 2, and I would encourage you to read chapter 2 for next week. And at the time he's preaching this, he's saying to Israel, "You are my people, you have received mercy." And so before you break the covenant so significantly that you're cut off, now is the time to turn. Now is the time to come. So this morning we want to introduce Hosea chapter 1. We want to follow chapter 1 of this scandalous message designed to win our hearts to a life of loving, devoted repentance toward God. We'll take it in three parts. We'll see a faithful husband, a jealous husband, and a redeeming husband. Because Hosea pictures God, and what might be new for some of you, God is our husband. We, his people, as his bride. It's common for us to think of God as a father, but Hosea paints the picture of God as our husband. So let's take a look at these three. First, a faithful husband. A faithful husband. Hosea is asked to do with his life and his message what God has been doing with Israel for 700 years. He has been the faithful husband. And now as he is charged to marry Gomer, Hosea is going to do what God has been doing. Let's look at the setting to start with. Hosea 1:1. So the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. Hosea is a variation of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. We don't really know anything of Hosea other than what's in this book. We don't know anything of his father. But we are going to see another picture of the Lord's salvation. In Joshua, if you read Joshua, you would see God's salvation through conquest of God's enemies. Here, you're going to see God's conquest of an adulterous human heart. God wants to save his people from an adulterous heart. Yahweh here is the covenant-keeping God. In the opening, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, when you see those all caps, it's referring to all caps, L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, the I Am, the ever-living covenant-keeping God. And here he is now 700 years after the first covenant promise to Moses, where he introduces his name as Yahweh. In the burning bush, he calls Moses, who then calls Israel, out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt, out to freedom. He introduces himself as the I Am. And since he is the living God, 700 years later, he is living. He is speaking to his people, and he's still revealing himself. The word of the Lord came. Despite Israel's sordid past, here is Yahweh speaking and speaking and speaking. And even though he looks at their sin and he sees them as adulterous and prostitute-like, Here he is, the faithful covenant-keeping God. We get a picture because Hosea has a very long ministry, very hard ministry with very limited results. The northern kingdom doesn't listen to him. Here's what it says. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is when the word of the Lord came. It's broken up into these two. This is the southern kingdom. There was a civil war. For those of you who are new to the Bible, there was a civil war after Solomon, and it resulted in a northern kingdom, and it resulted in a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, these were the kings. And just to give you a little perspective of how long this was, Uzziah reigned from 790 BC to 740. Hezekiah, the last in the list, reigned from 715 to 686. That's a period of 104 years. Now, nobody thinks that Hosea lived 104 years. All he had to do was be alive at the last end of Uzziah's ministry and the front end of Hezekiah's ministry, which was 40 years. That's still a long ministry. Most commentators say it's probably somewhere between 60 and 40 years his ministry was. That is a long ministry for a people who is constantly rejecting the word. This prophetic ministry went both to the north, to the south. Judah had its struggles. They went through a series of apostasies. That's where they departed from the Lord, drifted into idolatry, and a series of revivals. Uzziah was a relatively good king, and then things digressed. Hezekiah returned the nation in a massive national revival. And in part, Hosea's message was listened to in the south. People heard this word, and many repented. Many followed on. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, who was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem listened. But Samaria didn't. Second half of the line is, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, we could call Jeroboam the second. The first Jeroboam was the first king, and that was several centuries earlier. This is Jeroboam the second. And he alone is mentioned because the majority of Hosea's message is to the sin under the leadership of Jeroboam's line. Jeroboam was a descendant of Jehu, and Jehu was the one who was commissioned by God to wipe out Ahab and his wicked dynasty and Jezebel. Look back to 2 Kings for the stories that are there. Jehu started very well, but he did not follow in the ways of the Lord, and he did not remove the idolatry from the land, and he did not take Israel, the northern tribe, back to the place of true worship, which was Jerusalem and the temple. And so Jeroboam is indicted here. Under Jeroboam II, there was renewed prosperity, however. The land stretched. So if we looked at Jeroboam's reign in the north and Hezekiah's reign in the south, the expanse of their political kingdom was as great as David's and Solomon's. The people were getting very wealthy. Yahweh had been faithful, loving, generous. And how did Israel in the north respond? By turning to Baal. So we would call them Baal. Israel turned to the Baals. And instead of being loyal to God and being thankful to God, they turned against him and they turned to the gods of the other nations. Here's where the indictment lay. Israel didn't credit the expansion of their country to Yahweh, but to another god, the storm god, the fertility god. The people didn't return to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, but they put up shrines on every hill and high place. And the appeal of Baal worship was the propensity toward human lust and sexuality. Baal was a fertility god, and as an act of worship, temples and high places had cult prostitutes, and it was a seedy religion filled with immorality. Jerusalem, they were not faithful to Yahweh in Jerusalem. They erected their own gods. Now, I want to just make a couple things clear. The U.S., United States, is not under a covenant with God, spiritually or politically. There's no promise for political and financial prosperity if we keep God's laws. There was a unique promise to Israel. However, there are similarities. Like the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon, all nations fall under the providential rule of God. All nations are under God's sovereign design. And he raised up Assyria, he raised up Babylon. If Assyria and if Babylon would have humbled themselves and acknowledged the sovereign God, he would certainly have blessed them and made their government stand. The government and its people can turn to him in repentance if they sin. They can thank him for what he has done for them. They can give their allegiance to him. From the highest government officials to the everyday people, they can turn to him and trust him. But like Israel, the United States is a people running recklessly towards sexual lusts, greed, violence, oppression of the poor. We are an adulterous people. All humans are adulterous people. And yet the picture, right in the beginning, right in the introduction, as we see this setting, is that Yahweh, the ever-living God, is faithful to his people. He has been faithful for 700 years, and he is still calling out to them. He is still speaking to them. And that's true for you today. God is still faithful, still speaking, still calling for us, his people, to be a faithful bride. God is the loyal husband calling out to a people who he wishes to be a loyal bride. One of the things I want you to take away through this series is the thought of what it means for your life if God is the faithful husband and you are the bride. How would you view your relationship with God, the faithful husband? Second, first we see a faithful husband. Second, we see a jealous husband, a jealous husband. God loves his people like a jealous spouse. He will not tolerate rivals. He has the legal right to divorce proceedings, and that's really what we have. Hosea is the sorrowful courtroom scene of a husband before the judge, saying why his spouse has left him and why it is right for him to let her go, to send her away. He is heartbroken. He is pleading. He is sorrowful. And these divine divorce proceedings are first acted out, so to speak, through these signs. But I want you to see the theological basis, the law basis of this. When God established the first stipulations of the covenant in Exodus chapter 20, after he called a people that he was going to make a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he sets out the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20, verse 3, it says this: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water, or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." In the law, which you would think would be entirely judicial, God sets up the relational terms, like the kind of terms between a husband and a wife, or a wife and a husband, and they should have a devoted and exclusive love, that to be a real love, to be a deep love, to be a true love, would be jealous of the love of another. And now 700 years, Israel was still an idolatrous people. Hosea then is going to preach a message through his marriage and through his family. There's a sign marriage and three sign children given their names. It's a four-part divorce proceeding is what we have. First, spiritual prostitution. Israel had been and was continuing to play the whore. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, that's when he started. So we imagine this has got to be a young man. He could be in his late teens or early 20s. That was not uncommon for young men to be married so early. And he was told, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now imagine Hosea's situation. Imagine absorbing that as an 18-year-old man, 20-year-old man who wants to serve God faithfully. The call to be a prophet. Awesome! Go marry a prostitute. Hosea's whole 40-year to 60-year ministry was one of indicting Israel for spiritual prostitution. And it begins in the most scandalous way. Now, I just want to pause here. There's always been great debate about Hosea 1:2. From the beginning of the church 2,000 years ago to now, was this a drama acted out in front of people? He didn't really have to marry her. He just had to act like he was marrying her. This was a drama displayed in front of people. That's one option. Was this merely a story told to highlight Israel's spiritual problems? It was just a story, but it was to highlight Israel's heart. Was Gomer chaste? Was she a virgin? Was she a maiden when Hosea went to marry her? But then she had a flirtatious and adulterous heart, and she just followed through with that later on. Or was she really a local prostitute who already had kids? Now, I don't want you to get lost in the debate. Those are important questions, and I don't have time to give all the details. But what you can't miss is the point. Israel has forsaken the Lord, and forsaking the Lord is like prostitution. The point can't be more emphatic. Israel was playing the whore with her immoral, violent, and adulterous behavior. Now, my answer to all of that is the most clear and straightforward reading of the Hebrew goes like this. I'll give you the straightforward translation. Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom. The have is not in Hebrew. It's possible that it could be there. But what I really think he's saying is find a woman who's a prostitute and marry her and adopt her children, because prostitutes got pregnant and had kids. They were illegitimate children in the culture. And so he was told, go marry a woman and you're going to take her children as your children. Now this request would have been scandalous at the time. Because priests in the Levitical law, Leviticus 21, were forbidden to marry prostitutes. So how could he be a prophet and not at least have the standard of a priest? That's a fair question. But I think the answer is this. Prophets are often called to do outlandish things in the Old Testament. Ezekiel was called to watch his wife die, and he was not allowed to mourn her. When Israel was brought into exile, that's rough. Isaiah the prophet was called to walk around Egypt for 3 years with his buttocks hanging out to show what's going to happen to Israel, to show what's going to happen to Egypt. Prophets were called to do hard things. And just out of technicality, for those of you who are technical, there was nothing forbidden for any common person or for a prophet to marry a prostitute. But the whole point is when people thought they were, that started the message. Hosea, how could you do that? How could you marry someone so scandalous, so shameful? Because even in the Baal-worshipping culture, to marry a prostitute would have been scandalous and shameful, to bring her ill repute into your home, to have her children like they're her children. This is a shame culture. It would have been a shameful thing. And for 40 years of ministry, his very marriage to Gomer would be an indictment of the people, because all he would have to say is, God is acting this way to you. You are the unfaithful spouse. We are the unfaithful spouse. And God is the faithful husband. How much more scandalous is it that God would endure us for 700 years like this? From Egypt to the wilderness, to Judges, to the Civil War, to Israel in the north, to Jerusalem and Judah in the south, the people were never faithful for more than just a few years. His indictment is straightforward. The land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, in our later studies, we're going to find all the different ways. So if you want to read ahead, read chapter 2, read chapters 4 through 13, and there the divorce proceedings are going to be laid out. Here are the legal stipulations. Here's what's been violated. What God is telling Hosea is that breaking God's laws is actually a relational violation of an intimate covenant command. It is low and shameful as prostitution. Hosea 1:3, look at it. It says, so, no explanation, no inward thinking. We can have all kinds of interesting thoughts about what must it have been like for Hosea. But the text just speeds right on. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. We don't know anything about her. We don't know what her name really means. We don't know what her father's name really means. All we know is that she fit. She was a prostitute and she had children. He married her and she conceived and bore him a son. First part of the divorce proceedings, the indictment of Israel as the unfaithful bride. Second, the indictment of the northern kingdom for murder and violence. She named him, he was to be named Jezreel. Verse 4, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Jehu, you could go back into 2 Kings chapter 10, Elisha the prophet called Jehu to rout out Ahab's descendants and Jezebel and to kill all of his household. But Jehu went much farther than God asked. He not only killed all of the descendants, but he killed all of Ahab's friends, all of his friends' friends, all of his friends' 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 friends. It was an incredibly violent time. God credited him with the faith of removing Ahab, but if you read through chapter 10, 2 Kings, Jehu was not faithful to the Lord. He did not walk in his statutes. And by what's said here is that the violence of Jehu characterized the whole dynasty. Jeroboam was now at the tail end of this dynasty. I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. That's the valley where he had slaughtered all of Ahab's friends and friends' friends. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. In that time, in Jeroboam's time, their military might had grown and they had grown confident in their power. And the bow was the chief artillery. It was the source of pride for the country, their military prowess. It says, I am going to break your trust in your military might. I do find it interesting, don't you? America is very prosperous. America's military arm stretches far and long. But if Americans continue to play the prostitute, there will be no hope in their military. The third part of the divorce proceedings is now the relational effect. Two indictments, now what's going to happen. Third, the coming judgment. The coming judgment. It's with a child named No Mercy. Boy, this would be a great name. Jezreel, at least, it's a place. Some interesting things happened there. Ooh, this one's tough. Hosea 1:6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, which if you have a New American Standard, it's still left like that for you. Oh, that's an interesting name. Lo Ruhamah. Got a little ring. Or it's better translated. It's actually translated in the ESV. No mercy. Now here's the theological core. Here's what God had been. And if you want to know the attribute that God's revealing about himself besides his jealousy is that he has had compassionate love. That's what Ruhamah means. Compassionate love. God has given his compassionate love to Israel for 700 years, the northern and southern kingdom. He has provided for them. He has wooed them. He has called them. But he says, now it's over. You have violated my statutes. You have violated this covenant relationship for hundreds of years. You're showing no sign of repentance. It is time to be done with this. No more compassionate love. So you have to understand covenant relationships. Covenant relationships in the Old Testament are crucial to understanding the whole of the Bible and the entirety of the gospel. Under the Mosaic covenant, God put himself as the husband and Israel is the bride, and it was like a divine marriage. And covenant relationships are important because a covenant is a legal and binding commitment. But it's more than a legal and binding commitment. But it's necessary as a legal and binding commitment because it's the backbone for when the relationships grow difficult. You make a covenant because when you don't feel like being married, you have made a legal commitment that has consequences in front of the whole community. And it's those consequences that are in front of the whole community that make you love in action when you don't feel like loving from feeling. It's more than a covenant. It's more than a legal proceeding. It's also relational. If you look at all of the language, my people, it is personal and intimate and loving. A covenant relationship is a loving and intimate relationship, and it is more than that. And so here we have a binding legal agreement and an intimate loving commitment that come together, and it's what everyone wants in a marriage. Everyone wants loyalty. Because one day, your spouse, through sickness, through accident, through difficulty, may not be able to love you in a way that helps you. And one day, it might be the other way back. You may not be able to love your spouse like they needed to be loved or wanted to be loved. This is why a covenant relationship is vital. And here in these divine divorce proceedings, he is saying, you have been unfaithful, and so there is a legal consequence. There is a legal consequence if you break it. I will no more have mercy. He says, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Here's all the things that Israel was trusting. They were trusting their horses, their horsemen, their bow, their sword, their military might. And what happened in Judah is fulfilled in Hosea's lifetime, most likely. Assyria comes in 722, decimates Assyria comes and decimates Samaria, takes over the northern land. They make their march, and by 718, they're surrounding the gates. They're surrounding Jerusalem with this army that numbers about 200,000 people. And Hezekiah, in a repentant state, leads the city in prayer and confession, and God, in a night, destroys 185,000 people. In one night, with no bow, no sword, strikes them dead. Read Isaiah chapter 38 and 39 for this story. God's compassionate love continued to Judah because Judah listened to the words of Isaiah and Hosea and repented. The proceedings go farther. So there is the relational cut, no mercy, no more compassionate love. Now is the covenant broken. Verse 7. When she weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's the exact opposite. When they made the covenant agreement in Israel, or before God in Horeb, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. We will have an intimate relationship. I will be your covenant husband. You will be my covenant bride. He says, now you are cut off. You are not my people. This is the most devastating of all, not only to not have the compassionate love of God, but then to be utterly cast out, to now be on alone. So think of these, Gomer and the adopted children. Jezreel, now 6. Lo Ruhamah, now 4. Not my people, now 2. And they have to go to market every day like every family ever has. And on market day, here's a little boy. Here's a little girl. Oh, what a cute little girl you have. What's her name? Not Mercy. What kind of parents are you? But you know really what happens. Everybody looks because here comes Hosea and here comes Gomer. And what's really happening, because they know her, they've been living now with 6 or 7 years. He's married to that prostitute. She's starting to look around. You see that? There's Jezreel. There's no mercy. There's not my people. And they're shouting their sermon day after day after day. And all Hosea needs to do is to look up at the squawkers, to look up at the little secret conversations and say, we are Gomer. You are Gomer. You're going to the temple to worship Baal. Look at your husband. He's going off to the prostitute. All he has to do is say the names of his children. Hi, you're visiting? You're coming through from Bethlehem? Nice to see you. It's wild that you're coming up this far north, but here are my children. Jezreel, not mercy, not my people. And every time the introduction comes, the sermon is preached for years and years and years. Next week in chapter 2, those 3 children are going to be preaching by their names to the nation. First, we see a faithful husband, and we see a jealous husband. God wants a loyal relationship. He will have no rivals. And so now time comes for those who have broken the covenant to be cast aside. But look at this. We see a redeeming husband. The story doesn't end in despair. Verse 10. Despite the terrible news of judgment and hard-hearted response of Israel, God was still going to honor an earlier covenant, a covenant with Abraham, where he would have many people, that his nation would be populated as the sands of the sea, that all of the world and all of the nations would be blessed through him. He was still going to honor that covenant. And here's what he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Every commentator agrees. God is going to do a work in the northern tribes and in the southern tribes and in all the nations so that the number, when you looked, would be virtually innumerable. They all understood a place that are not my people, or the people who are not my people were referred to the Gentiles. And now, because of this judgment, the Jews are considered as far away as the Gentiles. And now they're going to be the children of the living God. Here is hope. There is an indictment. There is an indictment. Divorce proceedings are standing. Those who will not repent and return, those who will not be loyal lovers, those who will not come back to God will be judged, but God will be faithful to a greater covenant, the covenant of Abraham, and he will bring redemption. Verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Here he skyrockets ahead thousands of years to a great day of redemption, when a work will happen among Israelites so great that they will band together, they will come together in Israel in such grand numbers that they cannot be counted. And they shall appoint for themselves one head. This is David's greater son. And they're going to be appointing him. Doesn't mean that God's not appointing him. It means that true repentance will have happened because they will submit to him. They will honor him. They will want him as he truly is, King of kings and Lord of lords. They will come to him. They will go up from the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel will not only have the dreaded name of God's judgment, Jezreel will have the hope of a promise of a united kingdom and a worldwide reign of Messiah. There will be a day when repentance will come. They will, with repentant hearts, appoint a head, come under the Lord, and we have the rest of the story. It is Jesus Christ who is this head. Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father as the loyal husband. Paul uses the words directly in an explanation of how to be a good husband. It says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, having washed her by the water of the word so he may present to himself a spotless bride. The only thing Jesus could do was come to a whoring people, and he willingly and gladly came to make for himself a pure and spotless bride. And I want to ask you two questions. How do my thoughts, affections, and actions reveal who my true love is? And what should I do with the redeeming love Christ offers? What should I do with it? What should be my response? Because There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because another covenant has finally arrived, the fulfillment of Abraham's. It is the new covenant in which Jesus died for the sins of humanity, where he rose to prove victorious, where he plants his spirit, and now the people who are whores at heart are being changed. They're being changed. If you have trusted Christ, my question for you as you read through the book of Christ, or book of Hosea, would be, how do I still see this adulterous, whoring tendency, and what should I do with the redeeming love of Christ? What should I do with it? Now, we have some baptisms, but let me finish. Kind of exciting. In the back of your mind, you should be reading Hosea, and there should be a couple of thoughts. You might have a couple of questions. If a man fell in love with a prostitute and married her, why would anybody be surprised that she went back to her prostitution? She's professionally unfaithful. What kind of fool would expect that she would be faithful? You should have a second question. What kind of person would turn her back on a husband who loved her even when she was disgraceful? What kind of person would turn her back on a husband who lavishes her with gifts and devotion? If she turned her back on such a husband, she would be a fool. This, of course, assumes that you're merely a third-person observer to the story. We are all the prostitute. We have sold ourselves to other lovers, trusting created things who give us more trinkets. And yet God has offered his compassionate love to you and set before you a more scandalous situation. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to be the husband, to redeem a prostitute people, not with money, but with his very life as he died on a cross. They would love him, but like Gomer, they would struggle with a wandering eye and unfaithful actions as part of the principle of sin that remains. And here's where the story peaks. The people are offered forgiveness, but because of the wayward principle of sin, what Jesus accomplished on the cross was payment for before and payment after, until he has driven every adulterous tendency out of their hearts. Through his life and his death and his resurrection, he made full payment for your spiritual adultery of the past, and it is paid for your spiritual adultery in the present. He paid the consequences for both. If you trust him and repent, you will find a new love well up from within. And here's the paradox. Here's the paradox of the most scandalous story ever written. A person who really trusts Christ, the loyal husband, will work harder and longer and more joyfully to do everything the husband wants. And when he sees the shame of an unfaithful heart, he will come for mercy, humbled, longing for restoration. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you repent more deeply. You sacrifice more joyfully. You give more freely. So for some of you here, you've taken that cross. You said, glad I'm covered. But if there is no shame for the adulterous principle of sin that you still fight on a day-to-day basis, you were just like Israel. We loved redemption out of Egypt, but we would like to have our own gods, thank you. You still haven't understood the gospel. The warning sign should be in your heart. Lo Ruhamah, no more mercy. Lo Ami, not my people. If you have no resolve to turn from sin, to be a loyal spouse to Christ, then you should ask, am I his child? So right now, here's 2-1 to you, 2-1 to you. While you have time, you are my people. While you have time, you have received mercy. If you stand guilty and you despair and you cannot be faithful, even to the one you want to be faithful to, you can call out to God to save you from the inside out. It says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. If you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all. Now, for all of us, we live in a prostitute nation. Invite conversations with your culturally religious friends who commit spiritual adultery. Ask somebody to sit down with you and read Hosea. Speak of God in terms of a jealous husband who will tolerate no rivals. Hosea is more than a cheating song. And everybody knows that if he cheats, you can scratch his car out in the parking lot. Carrie Underwood says so. We all have this inward desire for a committed, unbreaking relationship. Hosea is more than Jean Valjean's love for Fantine. It's a scandalous story of people's unthinkable unfaithfulness and God's more unthinkable redemption. Call out to the Lord. God, we look to this book, our hearts are laid bare. The message of Hosea didn't start with an encouraging affirmation. It started with a warning. Most of us here have looked to Christ. And so as we begin this study, we want to know the adulterous principles of sin that still remain, because we want to be faithful spouses. We see your love on the cross. We see your full payment for our sin. We feel the work of the Spirit, and we want to follow it through. So those of us who know you, make this study in Hosea a study that makes us want to be faithful. And I pray for those who have thought of the cross is merely a way to pay a ticket, to pay a fine. And they are still impersonal with you. They're still not loyal to you. Draw many souls through this. May we see you in a greater light. Our triune God, may we see you as the faithful husband, and may we be the faithful bride. In Christ's name. Amen.